Good morning, church. Well, we are coming to an end of not only Acts, but Luke, Acts, all of the material that Luke wrote. And I guess I should start by asking those who have been at Harvest for 12 and a half years or more, and who were here for the beginning of the series, just raise your hand for a second. Just all those have, you know, 12 and a half years or more, you probably remember that first message really well. But if after studying all of the Luke Acts material, hopefully you have what Luke 1:4 said in that first message is certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Do you have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught? And because you probably don't recall the message, let's flash back for a moment to November the 3rd, 2013.
And all of that so important for us as we come to this brand new study that we're going to start today that is going to span a lot of weeks. We're starting into the Gospel of Luke. It's going to be a long journey. And the hope is that this study of Luke's Gospel is going to give us the certainty that we should have, that God wants us to have about Himself. And in fact, that is Luke's full intent in writing. And that's why we've talked about this whole matter of certainty. And I want you to look now, these first four verses is what we're going to look at today, and this is Luke's prologue to the entire gospel, and I just want you to see the first five words of verse 4, and just underline these in your Bible, because this is the whole purpose for Luke's gospel. He just says this, that you may have certainty. That's why he's writing. So that we can be certain. And so the end goal of reading the gospel for us, the end goal of studying the gospel of Luke over this next little while is going to be that we would be certain about Jesus Christ, certain about what we believe.
I agree with that guy. I don't know him. I don't remember him, but I agree with him. And it did span a lot of weeks, and it was a long journey, 160 messages. We did 90 in Luke's gospel and 70 here in the book of Acts. But I love that we can go right back to the beginning of this two-volume set, and at the outset of that journey through Luke and Acts, see that Luke's concern was that we would be certain about Jesus Christ, that we would be certain about what we believe. And that certainty concerning Jesus does so many things for us in our lifetime. We've looked at that through the gospel and through Acts. And that certainty is so important, especially because we live in an age of uncertainty. One of the things that this certainty does for us, among all the things, is confidence about sharing the message of Jesus Christ with others. And in fact, that's where the book of Acts ends. It starts in Luke with this certainty, and it ends in Acts with an appeal to us to do something with that certainty. If you're certain about the gospel, if you're certain about Jesus, then you should want to do something with that. And in this last passage, Paul, of course, he's in Rome, he's under house arrest, he has a very real sense that his life could end at the hands of the Romans at any time, and yet he's in a rented house, he's welcoming people, he has the freedom to receive people and to carry on with his ministry, and he teaches them, and his heart is to his last breath, to, as verse 28 will say in a moment, we'll read it, his heart is to let it be known, to let the gospel of Jesus Christ be known. Let it be proclaimed to any and all who would listen. And that's what you and I need to hear. Certainty compels mission. certainty about Jesus Christ compels us to tell other people about him. So, question, do I have that certainty? That's a great place to start. Do I have that certainty? And then secondly, do I sense the urgency of time ticking away and the need for those around me to hear about Jesus Christ? I must let Jesus Christ be known. And so let's read this. You have your Bibles in front of you. I'll read beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 28. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." All right, here's what we're going to go after. I must let Jesus Christ be known, first of all, to all without shame. Now, Luke, who has written all of this material, is a friend. He's a fellow believer, a brother in Christ. He's a ministry partner with the Apostle Paul. He's been on many of the missionary journeys, been with Paul through these trips over the years. And this is the final part of the story that he's writing. And he wants the reader to know just how faithful Paul has been, how Paul has himself embodied, first of all, embodied the gospel, but then been so faithful to continue to proclaim that gospel. And Paul, in fact, by his own testimony, he had written to these Romans. He's now living among them, but he had written to the Roman church 4 years prior. And one of the things that he said to them in Romans chapter 1:16 is, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile, to the non-Jew, to the outsiders." In other words, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. He's going to tell anyone and everyone that he possibly can about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's so certain about it. In fact, that he takes another, as he comes into Rome, he takes another run at trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. And he'd run into so many roadblocks with Jewish leadership over the years that we could have excused him at this point as he got to Rome, the very center of the Roman Empire, if he had said, "You know what, I'm not even going to bother with the Jews anymore. They've rejected me at every turn. I'm in prison because of them. They gave me trouble every step of the way. Why am I even bothering to try to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah?" If he had said, "I'm done with them," we would have all said, Fine, I get it. And we see, in fact, at the end of this narrative in verse 28, this is the third time through the book of Acts that Paul has said, fine, I'm done with the Jews. I'm just going to talk to Gentiles from now on. You go back to chapter 13, he was in Pisidia, and he said it then, I'm done with the Jews. Then a short time later, he's in Corinth, and he's frustrated by the Jews who he went to try and share the gospel with, and he said, I'm done with the Jews. And then all these years later, he's in Rome, and he calls the Jews together, and he says, I want to explain it to them. And they reject him, and he says, I'm done with the Jews. I'm not going to bother trying to convince this leadership that Jesus is their Messiah anymore. But he can't resist. He wants them to know. You read in Romans, if you want to study this out a little bit more, three chapters of the letter of Romans is his wrestling with the fact that the nation that he was a part of was rejecting the very Messiah they had been waiting for. He's only in Rome a few days, verse 17 tells us, before he texts the local leaders of the Jews. He says, come on over to my place to talk. And you know when I say stuff like that, it's not real, right? Like, you know there were no cell phones, like, back in the first century. People know that, right? I don't know. Maybe he's stupid. Maybe that's what you're saying. He contacts the local leaders of the Jews to come to his place to talk. He wants them to know, first of all, that even though he's there, he's locked up, so to speak, he's facing charges. He wants them to know that he hasn't done anything wrong. He says it this way in verse 17, he hasn't done anything against our people or the customs of our fathers. Yet that's the thing he got arrested for. Even when he was examined, he said, verse 18, he says, I was examined by the Romans, and they wanted to free me because they saw there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Then he says in verse 19, and this is where the politics got in the way. Politics always gets in the way. Politics got in the way. The Jews objected. The Romans are so intent on the conquered lands being peaceful that they often appease the people and do things that'll please them just so they won't rise up and rebel against them. And so they want to keep the peace. And so the Jews are objecting. We'll keep the Jews happy. We'll do something for them and leave Paul in custody. And so Paul was compelled because of all of that to appeal to Caesar, because he was a Roman citizen. He had that right. He could say, you know what, this trial isn't going anywhere. I'm just going to appeal to Caesar. I'll send me to Rome, and we'll kind of work it out that way. And he says that despite the fact that he knows he's innocent. And that's why he's in Rome. And he's taking advantage of the situation that he is, the advantage of the fact that he is in Rome. Verse 20 says, to see and speak with the synagogue leaders, saying that it's because of the hope of Israel. If we get right down to it, the reason why I'm in custody and I'm in Rome right now is because of the hope, our hope, the hope of Israel. And they confirm for him, because this is his concern, and he raises it. Verse 21, we haven't heard anything about you. We didn't get any letters from Judea. None of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem sent anything to us. Nobody has traveled here from Judea and said anything about you. And so that's not going to be an issue for us. They said in verse 22, we don't know much about your sect. Throughout the book of Acts, it's been called the Way. They're called believers. They're called the church. He says, I don't know much about you. We don't know much about you. All we really know is that you know, people aren't too happy with you. That's what we know. But we're open to hearing your views on all of this. And what I love about Paul in all of this is that he's not ashamed of his status. He's not ashamed, for sure, about the fact that he's a believer. He's not ashamed of the fact that he's an apostle commissioned by God to take this message out. And he's not ashamed of the fact that he has actually end up in jail and that he's under house arrest. He's not burdened by his circumstances. These aren't hindering him at all. In fact, we would look at every situation in the book of Acts and we would go, when things got tough for Paul, he leveraged that situation to the advantage of the gospel so that he could share the hope of Israel. Because Paul had it in him to let Jesus Christ be known. Let it be known. And then there's me. And I wonder if that's me. Like, what's keeping me from letting Jesus Christ be known? Like, am I ashamed of my situation? Am I filled with excuses? You know, I might hide behind an excuse like, I'm not gifted to do this. I'm not gifted to go out and tell people about Jesus. By the way, I wrestle with this. I'm talking about myself right now. You can wrestle with it on your own time. But I'm going to wrestle with it a little bit in front of you because it's easy for me to say, you know what, I'm not particularly gifted in evangelism. Like, I don't mind the preaching part, getting up on Sunday morning in front of a bunch of people and explaining the word and telling you all how to live your lives. I don't mind that at all. I don't mind it. I'm doing it a long time. But I can hide behind an excuse, even as a pastor. I can hide behind the excuse and say, you know what, I'm not super gifted at evangelism, like sharing the gospel with people. Like, I'm not quite as bold when I get out there. In fact, I would just say this about pastors. Sometimes when we leave the church property and we go other places, we like to be anonymous. It's not always easy. We like to be anonymous. I told you not too long ago that someone bought me a gym membership for Christmas. It's a bit of a backhanded gift. But anyways, I'm going. It certainly communicates something. I'm going to the gym, just so you know, accountability. And I'm going, like, you know, it's a bit of a bougie gym, and it's all classes and all of this. And so I'm just sitting there listening to conversations, but I'm like, I'm super quiet. Like, I'm just my most effective introvertedness. I'm just like shutting it down, just saying hi to the people I have to. And because I like the anonymity of that. And like the very first week I'm there, oh, hi, Pastor Todd. And I'm like, not even someone that comes to our church, someone who used to. And it's one of the coaches. So I see her all the time. Somebody else comes to me, I recognize you. I think a friend of mine goes to your church. And I go, dang, like, I'm not going to be anonymous here. And then, like, right out in the open, we're all waiting to go into our class. There's like, I don't know, 15, 20 people are all there. And Christina, like the coach, she's like, hey, Todd, how's church going? And like, I'm like, oh, man, I just want to be a guy on a treadmill. That's all I want to be. You know, another lady comes up to me, used to go to your church years ago. We're at South Shore Church now, and we talked for the longest time, and I go, like, I can't be anonymous. When we first moved to town, like, I just want to, you know, we first moved to town to a brand new subdivision, so you go to the sales office, they have all the lots on a map, and you go there and you pick your lot. We picked our lot, we built our house. There was still a bunch of lots left, and we were like, you know, it's good to not be necessarily known as the pastor, like, just to make relationships normal with your neighbors first, you know? Let them get to know you before they hear you're a pastor and avoid you completely. Down in the sales office, as they're selling lots to all the people, as they come in, they go, and that's where the pastor lives, and that's where the pastor lives, and that's where the pastor lives. Not surprisingly, the lots closest to us took the longest to sell. It's like, I might go, like, it's not my gift. I just want to hide when I'm out in public because I have to do this, and this is my gift. So I'm not going to share the gospel outside. I'm not going to build the kind of relationships or put myself out there. I'm going to use the excuse that it's not my gift. I have a friend who, like, in contrast to this, and I've, you know, this friend from my previous church, and he was the kind of guy, he was a salesman. He's not a pastor. He's not in vocational ministry. We go on trips with him. And he would be in relationship with people and be their best friend in 38 seconds and be sharing the gospel by the first minute. Like, the first minute into the relationship, he's sharing the gospel with them. And I go, like, how do you do that? I have to work so hard for people even just to like me. And when and sometimes I do all the work and they still don't like me. And this guy, like, 38 seconds, he's in relationship with people. And I go, that's a gift. That's a gift. But yeah, God's particularly gifted him, but he calls all of us to do it. So some people are just, you're hiding behind it. I don't want to let it be known. It's not my gift. I'm not outgoing. Not friendly. It's hard for me. I don't have the talent. Or you hide behind, you know what? Some people do this. I hide behind the fact that I'm not holy enough. I'm not a good enough Christian. If you knew the things that I struggle with as a Christian, you'd never ask me to share my testimony with anybody. That's what God's grace is for, and there's probably someone out there struggling the same way you are, and you're exactly the person who should be talking to them. I'm not the right age. I'm too young. I'm too old. All the excuses. They're all lame. Write that down. They're all lame. Get in the game. Get off the bench. Let it be known. And if we do get there, if we get to the place that we're going to let it be known to all, whoever God puts in front of me, and we're going to do that without any shame, if we do get there, then we want to let Jesus be known, notice this second, from the Word without apology. From the Word without apology. And the without apology part of this is about not rounding off the edges of the gospel. Like we know that the gospel is a beautiful message, it's a life-giving message, it's also a hard message. And sometimes we might be tempted to want to round off the edges just to make it a little easier for people. We might want to, in order to make it more palatable, easier for them to swallow, we might want to sprinkle a little sugar on top of it. Like just sugarcoat the gospel and leave out the hard parts. And we're in denial if we think that this isn't a temptation for us when we're talking to people about Jesus. We're in denial if we think that we're not tempted to do this, to make it easier for people, to soft sell the gospel to them so they'll accept it more readily. In fact, the Apostle Paul saw this danger in the first century, and he wrote to one of his young pastoral proteges, Timothy, about this very thing. He said to Timothy, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." It's shocking when you read something that was written 2,000 years ago and it describes last week in your town. I mean, this is 21st century Canada. You know, objective truth does not matter. Facts, this is a good one. Facts just confuse the issue. Or you do you. It's a nice one for your mug or t-shirt. And we sit here so smugly as Christians, and we go, "Oh, that's the prevailing culture out there." But I got to tell you, when that's the prevailing culture out there, it is seeping into here. And there are people here who are believing the kind of nonsense that Paul is addressing with Timothy. Professing Christians ignoring the plain teaching of God's word to fashion their own set of values and justify their way of life. I'm going to say that again because it's a very important sentence. It's in bold and highlighted. Listen. Professing Christians ignoring the plain teaching of God's word to fashion their own set of values and justify their own way of living. Christians, let's pull out the air quotes, Christians who justify abortion, Christians who are okay with medical assistance in dying, Christians who abuse drugs and alcohol, Christians, air quotes, who sleep with people who are not their spouse, Christians who rationalize same-sex unions, Christians who accept the delusions of trans ideology. And more simply, Christians who think God is letting everyone into heaven as long as they're sincere. And I'm going to say something about all of that. You can get there as a Christian so long as you don't use the Word of God. You can't get there if you're intent on sharing the gospel from the Word without apology. And I was thinking about all of this, and immediately I started to think about John chapter 6 and this incredible story where Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. As soon as we think about Jesus as the bread of life, we all get warm feelings inside of ourselves, don't we? Because bread is awesome. How many people agree with that? Everyone. How many of us feel sorry for people who are gluten insensitive and can't have bread? Like, I feel sorry for you. I'm very sorry for you. Bread might be the most awesome thing that we could possibly eat. And not only just the fact that it's awesome, but just coming into a room where bread is baking. Am I right? Top five aromas of all time. Bread baking. Newborn baby, searing steak, a rose, the ocean. Did I nail it? Yeah. That's five. Some people are shaking their heads. You can go to a different church. He's the bread of life. There's nothing but happy thoughts, amazing thoughts about Jesus is the bread of life. But here's the problem. And if you read the whole chapter in John 6, here's the problem. It was one of the most crushing things Jesus ever said. It destroyed people. It devastated the people who heard the message. Because in sharing that he was the bread of life, he amped up the cost of following him. To the extent that, John 6:60, when many of the disciples, air quotes, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And a few verses later, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus didn't round off the edges. Jesus didn't sugarcoat it for anyone. Jesus was unapologetic about the manner in which you come into this relationship with him, because it's the only way that anyone gets saved. It's the only way any of us have our sins forgiven, is that we come to the bread of life. That we understand the gospel as the scriptures presented, not a gospel that's sugar-coated, not one where the edges are rounded off. If someone becomes a Christian because they believed a lesser gospel where the edges were cut off and it was made palatable by some sugary coating, then they're not Christians. Not according to his word. This is the only way anyone gets saved. And so back to the text. The Jews in Rome, they want to hear from him. They appoint this day for a second meeting. A bunch of people come to his house. And from morning till evening, he explained and testified to the kingdom of God, and he did all he could to convince them about Jesus. And he did this, notice, both from the law of Moses, that's the first five books of our Old Testament, and from the prophets. And to us, what he's referring to is the Old Testament, or what the Jews called the Tanakh. And no doubt he shared the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. No doubt he shared about the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth and how he was the embodiment of the feasts and of all the words of the prophets, of the sacrificial system. No doubt he shared about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. No doubt he shared about the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as he had always done. If you go back to that scene in Pisidian, in Acts chapter 13, where he's sharing the gospel, he says, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate, again, the Jewish leadership asking the Romans to do their dirty work, they asked Pilate to have him executed, and he was crucified. In Acts 13, 28, when he died, they put him in the tomb, and in 29, Paul said, but God raised him from the dead. And then he put it to those Jews, as he no doubt did with the Roman Jews. He said, and we bring you good news. I'm bringing you good news of what God had always promised us. Well, the result was, as Paul shared this, the result was, we see in verse 24, that some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Two camps, some believe and some don't. Just like here, just like always when the gospel is presented, some believe and some don't. And we see, in fact, in verse 25 that they were disagreeing among themselves. And they ended the meeting. They brought this meeting to kind of an abrupt end after Paul had made one particular statement. And before we get to that, though, Paul says this hard thing because his heart is breaking that his fellow Jews would reject the very Messiah that they had longed for. And it is a hard word. And I get it, because I've seen it, because I've been the pastor of this church for a long time. I've seen people come and go. I've seen people embrace the gospel, then walk away from it. I've seen people just walk away from it the first time they heard it. I've seen people live the, I don't know, Christian life for many, many years and then turn their back. I've seen it. Sunday after Sunday, I've seen people just like you hear the word, but not understand it. See it, but not perceive the truth. Hearts dull, even while you made the effort to be here in the room. And the result is you don't turn, you don't repent, you don't agree with God, and you're never healed. And I'm using some very deliberate words there that are all found in the passage and we read earlier. But here's what he said. Here's what he said. He starts by saying, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And I want to pause there again before we get to the thing that he said. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. But Paul, we need to acknowledge here that Paul's not simply being a jerk of a preacher. That's an easy thing to do. But that's not what he's doing. He's not being provocative just for the sake of it. He's not being hard on people because that's what he enjoys doing. What Paul is saying here is that I need to remind you that the Holy Spirit is the one who's the author of this message. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. Paul's saying, this isn't coming from me. And anytime you hear a preacher, I say it all the time, anytime you hear a preacher said, Luke said this, or the Apostle Paul wrote this, you know, anytime we're saying that, listen to what Peter wrote. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he said, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when I'm saying Luke said, I'm saying the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to say. When I say Paul wrote, I'm saying the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. And the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say this, by the way, to remind all of us that this is his book given to us through human agents. And so with that in mind, okay, this is God's book. This is God speaking to me. This is the hard thing that Paul has to say to these Jewish leaders. What the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 here. Because they would know. They would know Isaiah the prophet. And it's a prophecy that was given 600 years before. 600 years before the birth of Christ. And it's a passage about Isaiah's divine commissioning to be a prophet, to preach. And so God says to Isaiah, this is chapter 28:26, verse 26, and again it's from Isaiah 6. God says to Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. Verse 27, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Now notice this, and their eyes, they have closed. Why? Lest they should see, which they do not want to do. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, repent, get with God. And if they did that, I would heal them. But that's not what they want. And the healing here, when we hear that word healing, we think about physical healing and mental and emotional healing. And that's not the context here. The context here is spiritual healing. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's the eliminating of the curse of death that hangs over us. It's the overcoming of our alienation from God and being brought into a relationship with Him as sons and daughters. Paul is saying by quoting this, when they're ready to walk out the door and they're rejecting the message, Paul's saying, I could preach to you till I was blue in the face and you would still not believe and repent. One of the commentators I've been reading throughout this series, he used the word, ready for this? He used the word obduracy. Obduracy. Does anyone in the room even know what that means? I read it and I was like, I do not know what that means. And so I looked it up. These Jews were demonstrating obduracy to the Word of God. Merriam-Webster says that that word means stubbornly persistent in wrongdoing, hardened in feelings, resistant to persuasion or softening influences. Now, could I be honest with you? You're afraid to say yes? That's some of you. That's some of you. You're stubbornly persistent in wrongdoing. Some of you are hardened in your feelings. Some of you are resistant to persuasion and softening influences. In Paul's case, he says to the Jewish leadership, I'm moving on. I'm not going to bother anymore. I'm just going to preach to the people that come to me, whether they be Jew or Gentile. But as far as the synagogue leadership goes, I'm done with you guys. Verse 28, he says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God, the gospel message, has been sent to the Gentiles, and the cool thing is they will hear. They're going to listen. And if you go back to verse 22, that's how this started. The Jews, the Jewish leadership actually said that they wanted to hear. And then three times in the Isaiah quote, it's made clear that they have no intention of actually hearing. And it stands in contrast to the Gentiles who indeed hear, and verse 28 says, are willing to listen to the gospel. John Polhill said, and I love this line because it captures it, hearing is not really hearing if the message is not acted upon. Hearing is not hearing if the message is not acted upon. And every parent in the room knows this. Am I right? How many times, parents, have you looked at your kid dead in the eye and said, "Did you hear me? Did you hear me?" How many parents said it in the last like 3 days? Like, "Did you hear me?" Now, what do we mean when we say that? We mean, did you hear the actual words? Did you process the message of the words? Do you believe the words? And are you now willing to act upon the words? When we as parents say that to our children, that's what we mean. That's the range of meaning. It's not simply that it went in my ears. And that's what's being communicated here. If we go back to John 6, the bread of life passage, when those disciples left Jesus, he turned to the 12, his closest followers, the named disciples. He turned to them and he said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter, because it's always Peter, Peter speaks up for the group and he says these incredible words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no one else to go to. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Certainty about the gospel, because they had heard and they had believed and they had acted upon. Now listen, no one in this world will be healed in any other way but that they will hear, they will believe, and they will act upon the words of eternal life. It is the only way. We need to be committed to it. One more. You good for one more? "I must let Jesus Christ be known as God allows without fear." I have the privilege right now of facilitating an online cohort. It's an apprenticeship in church planting. I have 5 guys that are part of this little cohort. We meet monthly. They do a bunch of work in an online portal, and we work through that material. And it's these men are thinking about whether or not they should be preparing to change careers and plant a church. And I think in a lot of ways, it's courageous to be part of something like this and to be asking a question like that. Asking the question, like, should I do this? Should I alter the plans that I've had for my life and go and plant a church? One guy in the cohort works for a civil engineering firm. He makes good money. He recently got offered a promotion for this firm. Another guy is a RCMP officer. He's got quite a few years in with the RCMP. He's plain clothes. He's got a good gig with the RCMP. The third is in the family restaurant business. He's a self-professed introvert. He doesn't like front of house. He likes back of house at the restaurant because he doesn't want to deal with people. He's in a cohort trying to figure out if he should go plant a church. The fourth one is a young student, and only one of the 5 is currently a pastor. He's an associate. And I love that each of them is unafraid to ask the question, to put it before God. And I think a lot of us, we don't have to be thinking about going into vocational ministry or planting a church or anything like that. It's always going to be like a fairly small subset of the church, but all of us have our own calling. All of us have a place we should be going, a thing we ought to be doing, or a set of people we ought to be reaching. This applies to all of us, but many of us never ask the question, "God, where should I go? What should I do?" Because we're afraid of the answer. We don't want to ask him because we're afraid of what he's going to say. And you think to yourself, if I don't broach the subject with God, if I never bring it up, he won't be able to say anything to me about it. And if you believe that, you're dumb. I mean, that's what teenagers do. They take the car, they bang into something, there's a dent, they go home, they go, I'm not going to say anything to mom and dad about it. Maybe they won't notice and won't bring it up. And teenagers, you dumb. He's God. He notices and knows everything. Am I right? Yeah, because we're not dumb. God knows our heart. God knows our thoughts. God knows your past, which you're trying to put in front of him as some kind of block to anything he might ask you to do. He knows your talents. He knows your current situation. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, oh, Lord, you know it altogether. He knows us. He knows you. And so it's not enough to say, this is for someone else. This is a calling for others. God doesn't just call prophets and pastors and church planters. He calls ordinary Christians and puts a commission on every one of us. He gives opportunity. He gives you gifts and abilities. He puts you in places where you can build relationships. And he gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives you certainty about this message and empowers you to tell other people about it. And all of this so that you will let Jesus Christ be known. Let it be known. Wherever he allows. For Paul, we're down to the last two verses here. For Paul, he lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him. Beyond what we know here from the book of Acts and from the scriptures, from the historical record tradition, we know that he was released from this confinement in AD 62. And he did ministry in Rome for another 4 years. And in AD 66, under the persecutions of the Emperor Nero, he was rearrested. And shortly after, in AD 66, he was executed. What was he doing for all of those 6 years? Verse 31 tells us he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was doing it with all boldness and without hindrance. And for a couple of reasons, I wish that we had not only Luke's gospel and not only the Acts of the Apostles that Luke wrote, but I wish we had the Acts of the Apostles 2, the sequel. I wish we had the third volume that covered these 6 years. Not only because it would help me fill out the preaching calendar for the next bunch of years, but that's part of it. That's part of it. It would give me so much to preach. But I wish I knew the story of what happened during these 6 years in Rome. Paul showing no fear. Paul doing exactly what our fourth pillar says, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness. Now notice how Luke ends the book, and he ends it on the gospel, so that we would be reminded that this is all about Jesus, that it's not about the apostles. It's not Peter's story in the first part. It's not the biography of Paul. This book, as it's known, is not so much the Acts of the Apostles, but it's truly the Acts of Christ. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. And you and I have been invited to be part of those acts, to let the gospel be known. And our certainty concerning the things we have been taught about Jesus Christ should compel every person here to take this mission upon themselves to introduce Jesus to as many people as we possibly can, to let it be known. You in? All right.